against them. Departing, the disciples began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Lord, today as we look at the portion of this passage where Jesus commanded them to rebuke those who had failed to discern properly that the message of the kingdom was being preached. Lord, as we look more closely at how that's playing out in our times, we just ask that you would help us to understand. Help us to remember not to watch things without having our mental and spiritual filters running. Help us to remember not to accept what somebody says or what we read or what we see as being true, unless it is true according to your standard of truth. Lord, help us to be wise as we listen, and not naive. Help us to be willing to hear your voice calling through your word, and not seeking out the voices of anyone but you through anything but your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I want to start today with this. I mentioned last week hoping to share it with you. This is Pastor Thabiti, and now I can't remember how to say his last name. He grew up and was trained as a Muslim to be a Muslim leader, gave his heart to the Lord, and has been radically transformed as a result of that. There are some controversies going on today. This is from 2014. There are some controversies going on today about a couple of things that he has said that there's an argument, and I just read his side of the argument last night to see where he stands, and according to his defense of his own ministry, he's saying, I still stand for what I said here. There are some opportunities for people to say he has already drifted from this position. Even though this is what he's defining for us today, is how do you tell when you begin to drift? And so if you want to search that argument out further, you can search it out. But as far as this portion of this message, this is a good word for us today. Let's see if we can pick this up.
That surely theology will not become less Christian by widening the scope of salvation.
It's not running through that at all now. Just a second here. Why am I not getting more volume out of this? Okay, let's make one more try.
Individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart and has inspired us with faith in the willingness and power of God to save every soul that comes to him. But
on the red mic.
has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its share in the sins of all individuals within it. It has not evoked faith in the will and power of God to redeem the permanent institutions of human society from their inherited guilt of oppression and extortion. Both our sense of sin and our faith in salvation have fallen short of the realities under the individualistic gospel's teaching. I think you can hear similar sounding things in so much of the conversation about the kingdom of God. Yes, it is about the gospel and individual salvation, but it is intensified and enlarged. It addresses social structures and so many other things. You know who wrote that? It's Walter Rauschenbusch in A Theology of the Social Gospel. That fine-sounding argument, that plausible argument, enters into our hearing, and we think, yes, 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 we're nodding along just like the Colossians. And Paul writes to the Colossians and writes to us and says, wait a minute. The kingdom of God is focused on this irreducible minimum. The gospel addresses this irreducible minimum that individuals must repent and believe the message. And our history keeps telling us that when we, quote, intensify and enlarge the gospel, so many things are just driven right into the church to take us off the gospel and off our tasks, off our calling. How do we prevent that danger of mission drift? The loss of the gospel through adjusting the gospel by intensifying and enlarging it. We must be ruthless about rooting our pastoral purpose and the mission of the church in the Word of God itself and in the gospel itself. So just to make this plain, is it the purpose of the church to win the culture or engage the culture or change the culture? Is that your pastoral purpose when you show up Monday morning at the church office? I want to suggest to you that that very language, winning the culture, engaging the culture, changing the culture, as ambiguous as it is, the language itself signifies that mission drift is already underway. And the one thing we must do and not go away from is this gospel, this proclamation, this preaching. Think about the Apostle Paul in his social context. You know, if you're looking for an abolitionist tract from Paul in the Bible, you won't find it. If you're looking for a letter written to a Roman official calling for a new policy, you won't find it. Paul's singular purpose is to present every Christian mature in Christ. So what he engages is the church, the believer, with the gospel itself. And that's how he creates the alternative to the world. Christ may not be reconciled with the world. He may not be blended together with the principles of the world. Now we have to ask ourselves at this point then, if our approach to cultural engagement or winning the culture takes seriously this biblical antithesis, if it takes seriously the dangers inherent in the world or the unsuitability of the world's philosophy for Christian living, I think there's a tendency to underestimate the lethal potency of the world and its philosophy. And the world continues its warfare with God. James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's black or white. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How then do we, coming from various cultural backgrounds, looking around this room, in one church, live out a Christian life that is not dependent upon those cultural things that are part of the world? I will suggest to you that every human culture is fundamentally apostate. That every human culture is fundamentally apostate. Now, if every human culture is fundamentally apostate, and we're all saved from all those ethnic backgrounds and those cultural backgrounds into this new humanity, into the church, I think that implies that part of what it means for us to push our people up into Christ is for them to be a little bit like snakes shedding the old skin. Shedding the old cultural skins, the old cultural expectations, the old cultural ways of being. I think part of what it means for us as pastors to push our people up into Christ is to help them shed the old snake skin and help them live in this new skin of Christ, this new practice of Christ, approaching Christ. Notice what Paul says there in verse 17. All those other things, the culture, the religious observances, etc., they were a shadow. But the substance, the body, the it of it, is Christ. Christ has come, and now our practice is Christ. We live out the life that He's living in us. And I think that reminds us that there is a unique threat to the gospel. It's that threat of being complacent, relaxing into, being unquestioning about who we were culturally and naturally. It's a threat that says, let me just gather with people like me. It's a threat that says, well, you know, culturally I prefer this style of music, so this is where I'm going to hang out. It's a threat that suggests to the world that Ephesians 2:14 is false. Christ has become our peace. He himself is our peace. He has abolished the dividing wall. He has destroyed the hostility in his body. He is the substance. In his body, he's made the two one. And it's the gospel that is the only conquering force of hostility and enmity, first with God and then with each other. And so this attempt to acculturate the gospel, to make it fit into our own cultural confines as we engage the culture, is an adjustment of the gospel and less than the gospel. When we say church, I would implore us to think, to understand, to see, whenever we hear the word church, certainly not the building, certainly not just the Sunday gathering. When we say church, it implores us to think people. And not just people, but by definition, nations. The church is a multi-ethnic thing. Let me be clear. It is inescapably multi-ethnic, biblically, but it's not multicultural. It is multi-ethnic, but it is monocultural. And it's not any of our native cultures. It's this new way of being that God is creating through Christ in the gospel.
One of the underlying...
Stop, there we go. Okay. There we go. That is just curious how these things can work so well at one moment and then hardly at all in the next. As I was watching, I remembered some more about his own story. He wasn't raised as a Muslim. He was raised in the Bible Belt, but the only thing he ever saw in the church was hypocrisy. And as he got into high school and moved into college, he moved into the Black Islamic movement and got very high up as far as his understanding and engagement with that. Then the Lord brought him out of that. Now, the thing I wanted you to hear about, that thing that we were just reading here, oops, I hit the wrong button, is that the Bible speaks of a new culture, and that culture is different from every other culture. It's different than all of the earth's cultures. It's different than all of the belief structures that we grew up with. It is different than everything that the world wants to try to push us into. And yet what we hear going on so much today is we need to learn from our culture what God is saying about us today and to us today. And that's where we get into problems. Let me pull this over for you. And see if I can enlarge it a little bit so you can see it better. This is, I read a portion of this letter to you last week. This is one of the conversations going on right now that I am involved in. This person is speaking about their distrust of the scripture when they approach the scriptures, that they approach it with a certain level of distrust, that some things are true, but some things smack of idolatry, such as God commanding the genocide of nations whose time for punishment was at a fulfilled point. And saying, you know, that was just the Jewish writers of that time misunderstanding what God was commanding them to do. That really God wanted them to love those people and accept those people, when clearly God had said, no, these people are completely idolatrous. Do not let them become a part of you, and do not become a part of them. So he goes on and says, Jesus clarifies this with his words and life. Love, don't harm. Do help. Don't get caught up in the cycle of violence. That's very interesting compared to what we were just studying today in Sunday school in Matthew chapter 10, that if you are being true to God, violence is going to happen to you. And that God is coming not to bring peace to every relationship, but a sword between relationships as it becomes defined who believes in God and who does not. And when that definition takes place, there will be anger. There will be division. Now, he goes on and says, even the gospel writers and Paul were limited by their experience and guided by their own church wars, their political situation, their gender roles, their family structure, climate, scientific view of the world, etc. In other words, when they wrote what we have in our scriptures, they were writing their opinion, not, as Peter says, being moved along by the Spirit of God. Not, as Paul said, that all Scripture was breathed out, spoken out by God. And so he takes a very, very different view. And now he's going to mischaracterize the Quaker approach to the Scripture, which a friend's church is a Quaker church. This is why I'm so drawn to the Quaker approach. An approach that takes seriously my and your experience of the divine. And what he's going to go on and say is that we need to learn to use our experience to judge the scripture, as opposed to allowing the experience, the scripture to judge our experience and either teach us, rebuke us, correct us, or train us in righteousness. So he goes on and says, the Quaker approach, his version of that, critically hears but questions such experience in dialogue with the community. In other words, using communal discernment and clearness committees, etc. And couples that with our 2-millennia-long tradition of scriptural interpretation, and couples that along with active saints living today who are living out a spiritual ethic of love and justice with the biblical witness and with our current world, using also our world, what that's going on and its crises, its science, its hopes, and its anxieties. All those are sources that we use to judge how we should interpret the scriptures and how we should interpret what God is saying. He goes on and says, the Bible says such and such, so that settled it, is not a hermeneutic that characterizes my spirituality. The Bible is sacred to me because of its witness to God and Jesus and the Spirit, and because it has been normative and formative for my religious tradition and my own religious experience. But the Bible is multivocal and contextually limited, and that's great. The Bible is both perpetually relevant and timeless, and yet outdated in the most generous meaning of the word. It needs to be read and heard and savored, but in dialogue with Jesus, the Spirit, and the ultimate goal, value of love, and our contemporary individual and collective experiences. Now you can see this person has a very different interpretation. Where'd my mouse go? There it is. Of what it is to stand for truth. Okay, let me see if I can close that now. So Luke had recorded for us Herod's question. Who is this man? Says, I hear stories that it might be John resurrected. I put John to death. That's a problem if he's resurrected. It could be an Old Testament prophet. It could be something come back. But who is this man? Peter's confession was correct. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, where does he speak, and where does he speak with authority? And the world is telling us that we need to look everywhere with equal authority added to all of those sources. Scripture, our friends, our communal discernment, our science, our culture, and that all of those things define what God is saying to the world today. If he speaks from anywhere, then his word is subjectively understood, and it can be adjusted to whatever we want it to say. The way that that often comes out is that the Bible speaks only about our spiritual life. It doesn't speak about our day-to-day living. It only speaks about our experience with God, not our experience with those around us. It also comes out with the openness theology, that God didn't understand human nature and genetics, and so he misinterpreted such things as sin and how we can recognize sin. We hear it in the religious circles of all roads lead to God, that even when you hear pastors and religious leaders saying such things as all religions are basically the same, they all have the same goal. Well, I suppose you could say that they all have the same goal. They all want to get us to God. But they are not at all in agreement of how that happens. And they are not at all in agreement about what to do when we are in relationship with God. There is a vast difference between what the Bible teaches and what every other religion in the world teaches. There's a vast difference. In reality, since God no longer is necessary, sin doesn't exist, is what the world is saying to us today. There are now religious and Christian leaders who are saying that hope and certainty cannot exist side by side. That if we have hope, our only hope is based upon the uncertainty of our understanding of God. And that understanding of God will necessarily always be changing and could look as if it's contradicting itself, and that's good. In other words, we need to approach the scripture with suspicion and allow God to change. We looked last week at the concept that's going on today. In order to get rid of guilt, we need to go and sin so that we will know more. Know as in that we will have more knowledge, and that knowledge will help us to realize that we don't need to feel guilty. We looked at several different scenarios that are going on currently in the world today. Where we see it playing out is the question, and it's not usually phrased as this type of question. It's not usually this clear, did God really say? Usually it's couched, and someone, I think it was Diane, just sent me an article link this week that was going back was it that one? Or the historical Adam, that's the one I'm thinking of. The historical Adam, where this author goes back and says, our understanding of Adam is completely wrong. We need to understand that it was allegorical. It's not talking about a real man, a real woman. It's talking about a story of spirituality. And anyone who believes that it was a real man or a real woman really is on the edge of heresy. And those are the people that are dangerous. Those are the ones who really need to be instructed and corrected. Usually it will come apart, and I'll expand on this a little bit later, that if we use those historical interpretations, that we are allowing God to keep us in the dark. And what we need to do is find a new interpretation, a new theology, so that we may walk into the light. We need to learn to think for ourselves, independent of all authority and all history, that all of those things we need to regard with suspicion. And that if we would just learn to live together in unity, then we would all come to spiritual maturity. So, today we want to look a little more closely. How do we tell then? How do we discern between all of these voices? And we want to ask that second question. If God speaks with authority from our culture, and then we interpret Scripture subjectively, does that add up to what the Scripture plainly says? And no, it doesn't. It will always take us, as Pastor Thabiti said, once we begin to use the language of learning to engage our culture within its context, then we've already started to move away from the gospel and to a cultural gospel that says God speaks with authority everywhere but from the Scripture. But if we take that God has spoken and that the Scripture is His verbal message to us, that every Scripture was breathed out, and that word breathed out is how you say spoken in Greek. That's what it means. That God spoke all of it. And if we agree with that statement, then we move to a place where His word can be tested objectively. It can be understood objectively. It can be understood as something that stands by itself, on its own, with its own authority, that nothing else is equal to. John wrote to the church and said, I have written to you so that you might know the truth. He didn't say, I have written to you so that you could discuss it within your group and come to an understanding together of your own values, and that then becomes your standard of truth, which will then need to be adjusted once you move outside of that group into another group and discuss with their values and their cultures, and then you realize that, oh, my truth didn't fit here, so now I need to change my truth. Now he says, I have come so that you might know the truth. Peter says, no prophet spoke of his own accord. No prophet spoke of his own will and desire. He spoke as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. How Paul said, God breathed to him. Psalm 19, 7-11 talks about God, the perfection of God's word. Those things, and let's go look at this for just a minute. Psalm 19, 7-11. All of those things that our world is saying, this is how you get this. For instance, this is how you get peace in your soul. This is how you get hope. This is how you get a sense of freedom. All of those kinds of statements that we hear in our world that say, let's look to uncertainty. Let's look to changing views. Let's look to science. Let's look to all of these other things. The Scripture answers all of those questions on its own. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it restores the soul. That's what these experts today want us to say, is that anything but a standard is how you get your soul restored. God says, This is how you get your soul restored, by embracing Him, by accepting His word. The testimony of the Lord is certain, as opposed to the viewpoints of man, which are always changing. He says the testimonies, what the Bible says about itself, what it says about God, what it says about truth, what it says about sin, what it says about salvation, what it says about redemption, the testimony, everything that it says is something that is firm. It will stay there. It will always apply. And those who are naive, simple-minded, who don't know when and how to, as I've used the illustration before, the world says, open your mind, let everything in. God says, let me make you wise, so that you might know when to close your mind. There is a time for learning from, so that you might apply to, but there is also a time for closing and saying, no, this is not a source that I need to turn to learn about God. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they bring joy to the heart. That's what our world is looking for. How in the world can I find hope and joy? God says, it's in my word. The commandment of the Lord is pure. How many of you have seen people that just, their eyes are just like hopelessness, versus somebody when you look at their eyes, there's just a brightness and there's an excitement about life. He says that's what it does for us, that when the word is inside, it makes its way out, and people can see it even in how you look at them. The fear of the Lord, boy, in that letter we wrote, the whole idea of that I should fear, that there should be anything not, you know, Jesus spoke about love and not harm, and that, but there is something about, we need to understand who it is that we ought to fear. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, don't fear the one that can take your body. Don't fear the one that can kill you. Fear the one that has authority over that. It is God who created us. It is God who has ordained the days of our lives. It is God before whom we ought to be able to come, and we ought to desire to come and humble ourselves before him and saying, Lord, what you want done is what I want to do. Norman Geisler said it this way, that ultimately there is one statement, thy will be done. Either we will say to God now, thy will be done. Work in me the way that you want to work. Change my life how you want it to be changed. Help me to value those things you value. Help me to do those things that demonstrate that I trust you. Help me to act in ways that model out what you have instructed. Either we will say to him now, thy will be done. Or when we meet him, he will say to us, you wanted to be separate from me. Thy will be done. Depart now into the punishment, the lake of fire that was created for Satan and his angels. Either we say to him, thy will be done, or he will say to us, thy will be done. God's wisdom is different. It is not man's wisdom. Something I was just reading this week again said, you know, we tend to look at things and make common sense decisions and ask God to bless them, as opposed to asking God, what should I do? And asking him to lead us into those decisions he wants us to make. God's word is sufficient. I was just listening to a debate between James White and a Mormon leader, and the question of the debate was, is there anywhere that the Bible says God's word is sufficient? to equip us for everything we need. And I thought the question itself is already answered. And yet the debate went on for an hour and a half. And I appreciated James White's bringing it back over and over again, saying, you know, you keep moving away from the question. The question you asked is, does the Bible say his word is sufficient? Yes, it does. And then one of those painful ones, another thing I was reading recently, says, why is it that we're all so familiar with John 3:16 and so not familiar with John 3:36? It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So according to Scripture, the way to get rid of guilt is to go and sin no more. Instead of K-N-O-W, to go and sin so that you might understand more, the Bible's solution is go and stop sinning. The way that we get rid of self-blame, and I appreciated last week the question came up of, is there a difference between self-guilt and shame? Yes, there is. Guilt is an objective thing. Shame is the subjective expression of knowing that we are guilty. The guilt is, yes, you disobeyed. The shame is, from the other side, I am so sorry for the consequences that have come about because of my guilt. We get locked into this idea, I need to forgive myself. And I think scripturally we could argue very clearly that we need to accept God's forgiveness. We're thinking, if I could just forgive myself, then I'd stop feeling guilty. I would stop feeling the shame that goes along with my actions. No, the solution is stop the sin, accept and confess it, and accept the forgiveness and the removal of the shame, and then do what we can to deal with the consequences of what our actions have caused. But we do so not out of a sense of shame, and unless it's a sense of, it still shames me that I did this and it caused that. But God has freed me from that, and now I need to make recompense. I need to, not to earn salvation, not to earn forgiveness from God, but to make restitution for what I have done against you. Rebirth in Christ frees us from that body of death, that sense of there's just, I wish I could live again because what I've done is just such a great thing. It occurred to me last week that we tend to think of ourselves when we have sinned in some way that what I have done is greater than what anybody else has ever done. And we forget things like Paul saying, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. I wasn't just against the Lord, but I was against all those who would tell us about the Lord. And I was trying to put them to death too. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And that's why I think Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, and when you can hear it coming through his letters, there's not one of you that is suffering and hurting, but what I suffer and hurt along with you, because I understand what it is to be guilty, and I understand the shame that goes along with that, and I understand how I, when you say, I want to do it, but I just can't, I keep doing the wrong thing that I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I keep doing. I understand that because that's where I was. But thanks be to God There was an answer, and it's in Jesus. There was a salvation that didn't depend on what I could do because I couldn't do it. It didn't depend on my ability to keep the law. It depended upon Jesus having kept the law and taking my punishment upon himself so that God could give his righteousness to me. Jesus' words to sinners were not something like this: I'm so sorry for that environment that you had to grow up in. I know it was so difficult. I know that you were taught to value these things. I said, no, this is sin. Repent of it. Turn to me and go and sin no more. Paul expressed it this way: I just was going along and I was feeling the guilt that and the shame of my guiltiness until the law came in, and then it makes sense. Now I know why I'm feeling guilty. Now I know why I'm feeling the shame, because I'm a lawbreaker. And the law that God had written on his heart had been at times condemning him and at times what's the other word I'm looking for? Condoning him. Declaring that, yes, you're doing the right thing. And other times, no, you're doing the wrong thing. And I didn't understand why until the law came in. And now I understand I'm a lawbreaker. And when I try to fulfill the law, I can't. Thanks be to God, Jesus came and did. Jesus does not excuse us because of how difficult a life we've had. He doesn't do that. He just says, go and sin no more. The lame man that was healed on the Sabbath, go and sin no more. The condemned woman, notice this forgiveness was not extended to the man. The man was the bait to trap the woman, and the man's sin was never acknowledged by any of those leaders, including himself. The woman was caught, knew she was caught. Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. Not, oh yeah, we need to go back and explore all of these things that led up to this decision and learn how to deal with all of those past difficulties and how to forgive and how to forgive yourself and all these things. And no, just the past is past. Now let's start here and go and sin no more. Live according to our Lord Jesus. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was preaching repentance. Here's that letter that I was reading earlier. I forgot that I had it blown up for you. There are some common tactics that those who would have us, who would try to teach we need to learn discernment apart from the scripture. There are some common tactics that they use, and I've only listed a few of them here. Some of them that we're familiar with: taking verses or sentences or words out of context and thereby then building a doctrine based upon something that they've ripped out of its context so that it means something that it was never intended to mean. Another one is to build doctrines on difficult to understand passages, while ignoring the doctrines that are implicit or inferred in the clearly understood passages. I don't have any examples for you today. We've looked at some and we'll look at some in the future, I'm sure. Another one is to deny key doctrines by explaining them away. The resurrection, you know, it's really a spiritual metaphor for new life that we have in Christ. It's not important whether Jesus rose from the dead. What's important is that we feel like we have an experience of God. And explaining away the literal resurrection or propitiation. It's amazing how many pastors, how many Christians do not believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins and was necessary for us to come into right relationship with God. Hence, you know, the virgin birth, all of Jesus' identity, all of these things, they're not really that important. What's really important is that we experience God. that we experience the love, joy, peace of being in a community of like-minded people. Another one is to declare clearly historical narratives as allegories. Many professors in Christian colleges and universities deny Genesis 1 through 11, deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, and have good academic scholarship as to why they can deny that. This excerpt I read last week from the historical Adam was one of those. Another one is to retool the message. When Pastor Thabiti was talking, did you catch the redefinition of the word intensify? How many of you caught that? When you intensify and expand, what happens to light from a flashlight if it is expanded? It's not intensified. It's scattered. When we expand the gospel message, we do not intensify the gospel message. We corrupt the gospel message. We de-intensify it. What's a good word for that? We dilute it and end up becoming diluted as well as diluted. Today, many preachers believe that preaching needs to be replaced by a dialogue. That we, the gathered body, should just dialogue about what we think God wants to say to us as the church today. Some of you have heard the term the emerging church movement. The central propositions and bedrocks and convictions of biblical Christianity, such as the firm belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, a sound understanding of the true gospel, the full assurance of salvation, settled in the confidence of the lordship of Christ and the narrow exclusivity of Christ as the only way to salvation, need to be done away with so that we might open the door to more truth claims. One said, I'd have to say that probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong about his understanding of Christianity as he was growing up. And that's true, but that's not how it's used. It's used to say we have a lot of things wrong, and so we need to turn away from Scripture and to everybody else to see how to be corrected. Stimulation of thought is the ultimate goal in life. Christian theology needs to be rethought, revised, and adapted in order to keep in step and remain relevant with these changing times. Since culture is in a constant state of flux, it's right and fitting for Christian theology to also be in a perpetual state of transition and fermentation. No issue should ever be regarded as finally settled. The ultimate certainty is that there is no certainty, and that's what we need to place our hope in. Another one, I have been forced upon deeper reflection about theological method to give up on what I call the epistemological certitude. In other words, I need to give up the idea that Scripture speaks with certitude, with certainty, and I need to turn away from that and look for anything that speaks with questions. Another one, if there's a foundation in Christian theology, and these are Christian leaders writing these things, if there's a foundation in Christian theology, I believe that there must be. It's not found in the church, it's not found in Scripture, it's not found in tradition, and it's not found in culture. If we need to speak of the foundations for Christian faith and its theological enterprise, then we must speak only of the triune God disclosed in polyphonic fashion through Scripture, church, and even the world. In other words, our understanding of the Trinity, we need to look to the world with equal authority as we'd look to the Scriptures. Theology must be a humble human attempt to quote-unquote hear him. It must never be about rational approaches to the texts. Now, if my wife had said to me, when I wrote my love letters to her, which recently I just found, that was kind of fun, "I just want to hear you." Huh. This letter says that you love me, but you know, I don't trust what the letter says. I just want to hear you. This letter says that you're willing to give your life to me, but you know, I just want to hear you. I don't trust these things that you've written to me. You know what my response would have been, probably? "I'm not sure. Do you even care what I say? Does what I say mean anything to you?" And that's where we get to with God when we say, we just want to hear you. We don't believe that you have spoken clearly anywhere. So rather than looking at this for a standard of what to believe, we just want to hear you. And God has said, "I've been talking, and you're not listening." And remember, one of the things that he said to the Jews in the Old Testament was, "The time is going to come when you're going to call out to me, and I am going to laugh at your calamity. And I will hear you no more." And I think that's where, in many cases, our Christian culture has gotten to today. We just want to hear God. We don't want to listen to him. We just want to hear him. It takes a willful naivety to deny that such a thing could happen in our time, when it's actually happening on a massive scale. How do we tell when we're drifting away from that pure gospel and that we ought to be able to walk away from it and say, "I don't want a part of that"? Allowing secondary issues to become primary issues. The Quaker circle is an interesting place, because the Quakers have been around for over 400 years now. And there's a lot of pride in that, just as there is in Roman Catholicism that's been around for 1,700 years, 1,800 years. Just as there is, Jeremy was telling me, there's a branch of the Baptist Church that believes that they can trace individual Baptist preachers all the way back to the apostles. And I'm going the wrong way for you. Baptist preachers that can trace their lineage, their literal physical lineage, all the way back to the apostles, and that you cannot be a preacher in their denomination unless they can find a connection in you all the way back to those. And there is no salvation outside of their circle of churches.
So are they all Jewish?
That's very interesting. When he told me that, "You're kidding, aren't you?" He says, "No, I had to read one of their books in my classes." Oh my goodness. When we focus upon our distinctives instead of the gospel, the distinctives are an expression of how we interpreted the gospel, and this is how we have lived it out according to our understanding. The distinctives are not the gospel. And that's the argument that's going on right now in the Friends denomination. It's going on in other denominations as well. But that's where we're at today. Are our distinctives the gospel, or is the gospel the gospel? And if the gospel is the gospel, then the distinctives, they can come or go. They can be adjusted. They can be re-understood. But if they conflict with the gospel, then they need to go. Another thing that happens is we focus on the temporal instead of the eternal. You know, if we could just feed more people. And these are good things. If we could just make it so there's no one that's homeless. If we could just make it so that there's no one that doesn't have the money to buy the food necessary to be able to make breakfast and lunch for their children to go to school with. If we could just change so that these lives matter as much as those lives, so that we could, if we could just, and we focus on the temporal instead of the eternal, we have drifted away from the expression of the gospel that we are called to. Nancy Lee DeMoss, in one of her devotionals, said it this way: when will we realize that the world is not impressed with a religious version of itself? Our greatest effectiveness is not to be found in being like everyone else around us, but in being distinct, in being like Jesus. You know, we have taken, Bill Gothard had said it this way: you have the culture, and then 20 years later, you have the church that looks just like the culture of that time. And when I first heard him say that, I turned to Judy and I said, that 20-year gap is getting closer and closer and less and less. And I would argue today that in many cases now, the church looks just like the culture. And there's no longer a time gap between when the culture accepts something and when the church embraces it along with the culture. And that's when we see great drift. George Fox, in his letter to the governor of Barbados — the governor was refusing to allow Quaker missionaries to come to Barbados because of rumors that he was hearing. So George Fox and some other Christian leaders drew up this letter, whereupon I, with some of other friends, drew up a paper to go forth in the name of the people called Quakers for the clearing of truth and friends from those false reports. It was after this manner. And here's the letter. For the governor of Barbados, with his council and assembly, and all others in power, both civil and military, on this island, from the people called Quakers: whereas many scandalous lies and slanders have been cast upon us to render us odious — means to make us stink in your eyes and faces — such things as that we deny God and Christ Jesus and the scriptures of truth, etc. This is to inform you that all our books and declarations, which for these many years have been published to the world, clearly testify to the contrary. A little bit later in the letter, and for our purposes today: and as concerning the Holy Scriptures, we believe they were given forth by the Holy Spirit of God through the holy men of God, who, as the Scripture itself declares in 2 Peter 1:21, who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We believe the scriptures are to be read, believed, and fulfilled, and that he who fulfills them, and it's inferred here perfectly, is Christ. And that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And that the scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We believe the Holy Scriptures are the words of God, for it is said in Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, and etc., meaning the Ten Commandments that were given forth upon Mount Sinai. And in Revelation 22, 18, saith John, I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man addeth unto these, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, not the word, etc. And so in Luke 1:20, because thou believest not my words, and so on in John 5:47 and 15:7 and 14:23 and 12:47, so that we call the Holy Scriptures as Christ, the apostles, and holy men of God called them, that is to say, the words of God. I hate the clock. I didn't want to go one more week, but I think we need to. Are you getting the idea that there is this battle going on in the church today between where do we turn to hear the voice of God? And that to the degree that we begin to look outside of Scripture, we move into the position of where Jesus warned his disciples, if they accept not you in my name, shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Now, there will be differences in how we interpret the Scripture. There are preachers that I love to listen to. And every once in a while, I'll say, wait, how in the world did you get that? And I know that, in my opinion of the Scripture they're talking about, they would look at me and say, how in the world did you get that? But that we together say, our source for understanding that needs to come from a right understanding of this, the Scriptures. And that to the degree that I am able to pull the data of the Bible together and understand it, that is the degree that has led me to my stand upon this Scripture. Rather than something that happened years ago, and we'll talk about it next week. You know, I wish that it weren't such a bad thing to have homosexuals in the church. But how do we get away from what the Bible says about homosexuality? Oh, wait a minute. It said back there with Sodom and Gomorrah that the people wouldn't, that the angels came and sat at the well in the town square and nobody asked them in. It's a hospitality issue. That's why God was punishing them. And in the New Testament, there's a place where it lists a series of sins among which is homosexuality, and then it says to be hospitable to one another. It's a hospitality issue. The church has gotten it wrong. The Jews got it wrong. Everybody got it wrong. Now we understand it. And we need to say that is a culturally influenced understanding of the Scripture, because I want what I want to do to be acceptable to God. And so I'll change the Scripture to fit me. We'll talk more about that next week. There is this drift going on in the church. Jesus' words to his disciples were, when you encounter people who do not accept the word of God, the preaching of the kingdom of God, according to what Jesus had been teaching, that's what they were to preach. He says, when they reject that message, you need to go on. In fact, one of the passages I read just last night, when you encounter persecution in this city, flee to another city. Preach there. If you encounter persecution, by extension, flee that city and preach in the next one. Don't stay there and try to adjust the gospel so that it becomes more acceptable. The world is not interested in a religious view of itself, a religious version of itself. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be willing to stand for the word. Oh, and Lord, as we stand, help us to stand with the humility that says, it's not my opinion here. And my opinion doesn't count. What counts is what you have said. And as your creation, as a redeemed one of Jesus Christ, here I stand, and I cannot do anything else but stand on your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would tune our hearts. We are so prone to wander. We are so prone in the dailiness of life to relax and let ourselves be more and more influenced by the culture around us instead of by your word. So, Lord, help us to stand.
and use us as tools and instruments to bring your word to bear on the lives of the people around us, so that they too might come to know that there is some place where we can stand firm, and that our heads can be raised out of the miry clay. We can be made to have our feet placed upon a firm rock of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And could we have the ushers go ahead and come and